When your children have attained the age of reason, you must fix a certain number of necessary truths in their minds. Suggest to them those thoughts which ought to dawn in the hearts of children as naturally as a beautiful day dawns. By communicating frequently yourselves, you will set them a good example. When your children have made their first communion, is their Eucharist education complete? Not yet. You must follow up your work by telling them, contrary to the general opinion, that there is a day in store for them which will be even happier than the day of their first communion. I refer to that day on which they will communicate for the second time. Make them understand well that First Communion is not the end attained, but rather a first step towards that union with Jesus which each communion will make more intimate. Tell them that their love for Jesus will grow more tender in each succeeding communion. Christian mothers, you must engrave these principles on the minds of your children. Now, to do this well and to conform to the desire of our Lord, you yourselves must know the true doctrine of the Church concerning the frequent communion of the children. Therefore, you must put aside your own personal ideas, or rather, you must enlarge them in the measure in which the Sovereign Pontiff wishes them to be enlarged. Consequently, you must not take into account the customs of the time when you were children. It is certain that in those days the Eucharistic bread was given out with too much parsimony. Rome has spoken. For your children, as well as for you, access to the Holy Table has been wonderfully facilitated. Instead of being astonished at the action of the Pope, and above all, instead of criticizing it, enter into the ideas of Pius X, and instill in your children the gratitude which they owe to Jesus, who desires to descend into their little hearts daily. Christian mothers, be convinced that your children will not pass through the crisis of life successfully unless you make them assiduous for the Holy Table. Now, there is a preaching to which they will be 1,000 times more attentive than that of words. Would you have your children communicate often? Then set them an example. Communicate frequently yourself, and the Eucharistic education of your children will be complete. The decree of Rome on the communion of little children encounters two reigning prejudices. The first, which has to do with the age for First Communion, has gradually disappeared. The best Catholics have conformed to the ruling of the Sovereign Pontiff in this matter. But the second prejudice, which is directed against the frequent communion of little children, still exists. It has a long life, and we are not as yet delivered from it. However, the decree has left no room for doubt or equivocation on this point. We read that all who have the care of children ought to see to it that they approach the Holy Table often after their first communion, and, if possible, every day, since Christ and our Holy Mother Church ardently desire it. Let care be taken that they communicate with the devotion which becomes their age. Thus we see, my daughters, that our Lord calls these little children to his table every day. Oh, I know all the objections which will surge up in your minds. I hear you exclaim on the rashness, as you style it, of this measure. But you must submit respectfully to the ruling of the Pope, because, as you know, he is commissioned by God to interpret the thoughts and desires of our Lord infallibly. The words of the Sovereign Pontiff may call for explanation and enlightenment, but they must always be accepted with submission. What are the duties which the decree of 1910 has made incumbent on every Catholic mother who is solicitous for the Eucharist education of her children? I yield to Cardinal Gannari, an authorized commentator. Quote, "Every day," writes this eminent prelate, "all children who have parents, guardians, or diligent and pious confessors should approach the table. Moreover, these parents, guardians, and confessors are held to procure this result in so far as it is possible. Now, if it be impossible for those who live in the midst of the world to communicate every day, they ought to communicate at least on feast days and bring their children with them to the Holy Table. Those days when they can do this, they ought to do it, for the children are obliged to hear Mass as well as they. It would be a grave fault not to take into account of this precept. All those who have the care of children ought to see that they approach the Holy Table often after their first communion, and, if possible, even every day. These persons sin, therefore, A. Parents who do not take it upon themselves to have their children communicate often, and, if possible, every day. B. Confessors who do not exhort and aid in the fulfillment of this precept. C. Educators who show indolence or bad will in this matter. D. Pastors who in public and in private do not exhort children to communicate frequently. My daughters, from what has been said, you must admit that daily communion ought to be the normal practice of every Christian who lives in the state of grace. Consequently, it ought to be yours, Christian mothers, to whom I address these words. You yourselves must adopt this practice under penalty of opposing the formal ruling of the Church. Therefore, what right have you to make an exception for your children? If you think that their hearts are purer than yours, do you not think also that the God of all purity would be pleased to dwell in them as much, if not more, than in yours? How illogical it is, then, not to stimulate in your children a practice which will continue with them throughout their lives. Remember well that if your children do not adopt this practice in their early years, they will find a great many reasons for avoiding it when their passions are awakened. Therefore, we have the right to conclude that if daily communion is not encouraged, so far as possible, when your children have attained the age of reason, it has small chance of ever becoming a habit with them when they come to maturity. I have said advisedly, so far as possible, for I am aware that there are certain material obstacles which can prevent the realization of this ideal. Nevertheless, you should unceasingly hold up the ideal of frequent communion to your children. Consequently, you should induce them to communicate on Sundays, and if possible also on Saturdays during the scholastic year. But you should take care to have them communicate especially during the time of vacation, when material obstacles are removed to a great extent. You should at all times encourage them to increase the number of their communions, and thus aid them to respond to the desire of our Lord. I should be very happy if each one of my readers were to acquire a thorough knowledge of the Eucharistic program drawn up by Pius X, and to consider daily communion as the ideal for children from the first awakening of their reason. I wish that all who can would take to themselves these words of the venerable Cotolingo. If we were permitted to communicate more than once a day, we ought to be only too happy to do so. But since only one communion is permitted, I will not deprive myself of it, and I cannot consent to deprive of it, even once, a person whom I love. Chapter 7. The Church. My daughters, in one and the same love you embrace Jesus Christ and the Church, and you are right. The Church is the representative of Jesus Christ. In speaking to you of your duties towards the Church, I am not deviating from my subject. I am merely amplifying the commentaries which I have made on your duties towards Jesus in the Sacred Host. Your first duty is to adhere firmly to all that the Church teaches. There exists today a degenerate Catholicism, a Catholicism polluted by incredulity, against which every one of you, without exception, must be on your guard. I do not believe I am exaggerating when I say that in our modern society there is a multitude of people who do not know how to counteract the effects of this poison which the Sovereign Pontiff has lately branded and condemned under the name of modernism. These people have a strange mixture of Catholic belief and personal independence. They make a selection among the dogmas of the Church. They accept those which conform to their own personal ideas and reject those which they do not understand, taking refuge behind a skeptical who knows. I do not wish to be excused of pessimism, but I cannot help thinking that very many of these people will experience some disagreeable surprises when they appear before the judgment seat of God. They feel safe at the present time on account of their fidelity to all the exterior practices which Catholicity prescribes, the frequent practice of frequent communion being no exception. Indeed, I know many of this type who communicate frequently. But there is one sin which they have omitted to accuse themselves of in their confessions, a sin which places them in a very bad position relative to God. This sin is their indecision, which makes them waver between Catholic faith and rationalistic negation. I experience sentiments of anguish when I think of those people who accept the dogmas that please them and reject those that displease them, or who vacillate between affirmation and negation in regard to one special dogma. My daughters, I entreat you to oppose in yourselves and those around you this fashion of interpreting the authority of the Church. Teach your children that one dogma has not more certitude than another, that the edifice of Catholic truth is all of one piece, and that not one stone can be taken away without disturbing the whole building. If they have a tendency to question the authority of the Church, confront them with these two questions. Is Jesus Christ God? Has Jesus Christ established the Church to teach infallibly in his place? The duty of bending unquestioningly before all truth taught by the Church will be imposed on them by their response to these two questions. My daughters submit with a filial docility to the commands and directions of the Church. Question neither her right to command nor the opportuneness of her commands. The Church has the right to determine for herself her own field of action, and no one should dare to interfere with her or enclose her within any fixed limits. You must be especially docile when the Church tells you that this or that book is dangerous and that you should not read it. Words fail me in branding the conduct of those women who pay no attention to the prescriptions of the index and consider it only a slight fault to read a book which the Church has condemned. I tremble when I see these women approaching the Holy Table, and when I hear them say at the reunion of friends a few hours afterwards, "Those prescriptions of the index are all well enough for children. We live in an age when we do not need to trouble ourselves whether the Church has condemned a book or not." O rash women! May these mothers who despise the most holy authority which can be relied upon here below some day find by a just return their own authority questioned and despised at their very hearthstone. The Church is not only an authority commanding faith and obedience, she is also a mother who loves us and commands us to love her. Let me point out to you one especial reason for loving the Church. Today the Church is hated with a hatred which I do not fear to call satanic. She is the representative of God, and hence she is the personification of good. It is but natural, therefore, that all who bear the seal of the demon should rush to the assault of so hated an enemy. The Church has been hated throughout the centuries, but in our day this hatred has attained proportions which history has never known before. Men can be found to make an open and avowed profession of insulting and calumniating this indulgent mother. My daughters, do you realize that in the face of so great a hatred you have a sweet and solemn duty to perform? It is your duty to love the Church, your mother. You must love her the more because she is hated. When a blasphemy reaches your ears, you must offer up an act of love to our Lord. Make amends, by an act of homage, for every outrage directed against Holy Church. Give all the publicity possible to your profession of love for her. At the crucial moment, this moment, for example, we cannot remain neutral, says a great orator. We must enlist in one or the other of the two contending armies. To lean sometimes towards the Church, sometimes toward the enemies of the Church, is not only weakness but cowardice, and this cowardice cannot long continue without ending in treason or apostasy. At the crucial moment, this present moment, for example, not to declare one's self is to desert, not to act is to betray. My daughters, your love for the Church should also manifest itself by sacrifice. Almost all of you can give up certain pleasures and luxuries, and in this way react against your vanity and the facetious means that you yourselves have created. You are well in thinking that according to my program, the economy realized by your abstention from these pleasures and luxuries is not so much destined to increase your wealth as to serve the needs of the Church. At the present moment, you must make a more energetic effort than ever before, so that none of the essential foundation stones of the Church may be jeopardized, and that none of the indispensable wheels in her machinery may become warped or broken. This effort all of you can make, according to your means, by sacrificing a small part of your pleasures and luxuries for God and the Church. This is the end of the book, Counsels of Perfection for Christian Mothers, by the very Reverend P. Lejeune.
Thank you for obtaining tapes from Holy Family Recordings. To obtain other tapes, please contact Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, Arizona, 85546. And please also let others know where they can also now obtain Catholic books on cassette tapes at a very reasonable price. And I remind you that you will receive a free tape with each order from Holy Family Recordings. Consider giving these books on cassette tapes as a gift for Christmas, Epiphany, birthdays, feast days, anniversaries, and other occasions. Would you ever consider spending as much in distributing good books on tapes as some people spend each week on their self-indulgence? As a free bonus gift to you for obtaining these tapes, I will now fill in the rest of this side B from another set of tapes from the book, The Sunday Sermons of the Great Fathers, Dominus Vobiscum, Ora Pro Nobis.
St. Gregory the Great, Pope and Doctor, Pride Rebuked, given to the people in the Basilica of the Holy Nereus and Achilles on their natal day. The lesson of the Holy Gospel, which you have just now heard, brethren, needs no explanation. But that we may not appear to pass over it in silence, we shall say something with regard to it more by way of exhortation than explanation. The only point in it that I see needs to be explained is why he who had come to pray for the restoration to health of his son should hear the words, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you believe not." For without doubt, this man who came praying for the health of his son believed. He would not have asked healing from one he did not believe was a healer. Why then were the words, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you believe not," said to one who believed even before seeing a sign? But remember what he asked, and you will see clearly that his faith was doubtful. For he asked that Jesus should come down and heal his son. He asked, therefore, for the bodily presence of the Lord, who in spirit is present in all places. And so had little faith in him, who he believed could not heal unless he were present in body with the sick. Had his faith been perfect, he would have known beyond doubt that there is no place where God is not. And so, in great part, he was unbelieving, for he was not honoring Christ's divine majesty, but his corporal presence. He begs for his son's healing, and at the same time his faith is doubting, for he believes that he to whom he has come has power to heal, but believes also that unless Jesus comes to him, his son will die. But the Lord, when asked to come, shows that he is not absent from where he is asked to come, and by his sole word he restores health, who by his sole command created all things. And here we must carefully recall to mind what we learned from the testimony of another evangelist, that a certain centurion came to the Lord and said, "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, and is grievously tormented." And straightway Jesus answers, "I will come and heal him." Why is it that when the ruler asks him to come to his son, he refuses to go there bodily? While though not asked to come to the servant of the centurion, he offers to go there at once. He does not think it fitting that he should go to the ruler's son, while he did think it fitting to hasten to the centurion's servant. What is this but a rebuking of our pride, which leads us to honor in men not their nature, in which they are made to the image of God, but their dignity and riches? While our mind is drawn to the things that surround men, we have no thought for the inward things of man. We consider carefully what can be seen on their bodies. We fail to think of what they are themselves. But our Redeemer, to show us that what is high to men is not to be esteemed by the sanctified, and that what men despise the saints must not despise, refuses to go to the son of the ruler, while ready at once to go to the centurion's servant. Therefore it is our pride he here rebuked which is unable because of men to judge what men are. As we have said, pride thinks only of the things that surround men and has no thought for their natures. It will not acknowledge the dignity of God in man. See how the Son of God will not come down to the son of the ruler, yet he is ready to come at once to heal a slave. And indeed, should someone slave ask us to come and see him, at once the unspoken thought of our pride will answer and say, "Do not go. You will demean yourself and lose dignity. The neighborhood is unpleasant." And lo, he who came down from heaven does not refuse to come at once to a servant on earth, while we, who are of the earth, earthy, think it beneath us to be humble on earth. What is baser in the sight of God, what more contemptible, than to serve honor among men and have no reverence for the eyes of the unseen witness? Because of this, we read in the Holy Gospel that the Lord said to the Pharisees, "You are they who justify themselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is high to men is an abomination before God." Note well, brethren, take note of what he says. If what is held in honor among men is held as abominable before God, then the more the pride of our heart is despised by God, the more it is esteemed by men. And the more the humility of our heart is despised by men, the more is it honored by God. Let us then hold it as nothing should we do any good work. Let no work of ours inflate us with pride, no abundance of possessions, no earthly glory uplift us. For of the humble of heart, the psalmist says, "The Lord is the keeper of little ones." Why he calls the humble of heart little ones, he then tells us, as though we had immediately asked him what the Lord did for them. "I was humbled, and he delivered me." Meditate upon these things, brethren. Meditate upon them with your whole attention. Do not bow down before the worldly possessions of your neighbor. Out of reverence for God, honor this in men, to whom at the same time you have not been entrusted, that they are made in the image of God. And you will truly honor your neighbor in this way, if your heart is not puffed up with pride. For he who remains above himself because of his fleeting possessions does not know how to honor in his neighbor that which endures forever. Do not therefore be taken up with what you have, but with what you are. See how even now the world men loves withers away. These holy ones, by whose tomb we are gathered, in their souls despise this glittering world. There was then the allure of long life, unbroken health, abundance of every kind, fruitfulness of offspring, rest in undisturbed peace. Yet, while the world flowered in itself, already in their hearts it had withered. See how the world now withers in itself, yet still flowers in our heart. Everywhere is death, everywhere sorrow, everywhere desolation and sadness. We are struck from every side we are filled with bitterness. And yet, with minds blinded by carnal desires, we love this very bitterness. As the world leaves us, we pursue it. As it collapses, we cling to it. And since we cannot uphold it, as it falls, we fall with it. We fall with that to which, as it falls, we cling. Once the world held us fast in its delight. Now it is filled with so many afflictions that now it is the world itself that sends us to God. Reflect, therefore, on how all that now runs past us in time is as nothing. The end of earthly things shows us the nothingness of that which can fade and pass away. The ruin of things declares to us that this fleeting thing was then close to nothingness while it yet seemed to stand firm. Reflect, therefore, on these things with earnest consideration, dearest brethren, and make fast your heart to the love of eternal things, so that refusing to strive after earthly dignities, you may attain to that glory to which we come by faith, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth, God with the Father, in the unity of the Holy Ghost, throughout all ages and ages. Amen. The 21st Sunday after Pentecost, the Gospel of the Sunday according to Matthew. At that time, Jesus spoke to his disciples this parable. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man, a king, who would take an account of his servants. And when he had begun to take the account, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. And as he had not wherewith to pay it, his Lord commanded that he should be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. But that servant, falling down, besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And the Lord of the servant, being moved with pity, let him go, and forgave him the debt. But when the servant was gone out, he found one of his fellow servants that owed him 100 pence, and laying hold of him, he throttled him, saying, Pay what thou owest. And his fellow servant, falling down, besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he paid the debt. Now his fellow servants, seeing what was done, were very much grieved, and they came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord called him and said to him, Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt, because thou besoughtest me. Should not thou then have compassion also on thy fellow servant, even as I had compassion on thee? And his lord, being angry, delivered him to the torturers until he paid all the debt. So also shall my heavenly Father do to you, if you forgive not every one his brother from your hearts. The words of the Gospel. Exposition from the Catena Aurea. That no one should think that the Lord had commanded something severe and burdensome when he said we must forgive even till 70 times 7, he added a parable. For Syrians, and especially Palestinians, are wont to add a parable to everything they say, so that what their hearers might not retain from a simple statement may stay in the mind by reason of the parable. And so we are told, Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a man king who would take an account of his servants. The Son of God, as he is wisdom and justice and truth, is also a kingdom, not of those here below, but of all who are above, in whose minds justice and the other virtues reign, who have become the kingdom of heaven through this, that they bear the image of the heavenly one. This kingdom of heaven, therefore, that is, the Son of God, when he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, uniting man to himself, then became like a man king. Or the kingdom of heaven may aptly stand for the holy church, in which the Lord accomplishes what is spoken of in this parable. The Father is sometimes designated by the word man, as where it was said that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man king who made a marriage for his son, and sometimes it designates the Son. Here, however, it can be understood of both, the Father and Son, who are one God. God is also spoken of as a king, ruling and governing all that he has made. The servants in this parable are solely those who are employed as dispensers of the word, to whom it was entrusted that they might trade with it. Or by the servants of this man king are meant all men, whom he has created for his own praise, and to whom he has given the law of nature, and with whom he takes an account when he searches into the life and conduct and actions of each one, so that he may render to each according to his deeds. Hence there follows, And when he had begun to take an account, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. The king will take an account of all our life, when we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Saying this, we do not mean that this accounting will go on for a long while, for when it is his will to sift the souls of all men, he will, by his ineffable power, bring swiftly to the minds of each all they have ever done. He says, And when he had begun to take the account, because the beginning of judgment will begin from the household of God. In the beginning thereof, of his taking an account, one is brought before him who owed him many talents, one, that is, who had committed great evils, one to whom great things had been entrusted, and who had yielded no profit, who perhaps had ruined as many men as he had wasted talents, who therefore owed him many talents because he had followed the woman sitting upon a talent of lead, whose name was wickedness. I know that some interpret this man who owed 10,000 talents as the devil, and would have it that his wife and children, who were to be sold because he persevered in his wickedness, represent foolishness and evil thoughts. For just as wisdom is said to be the wife of the just, so is foolishness said to be the wife of the unjust and the sinner. But how the Lord forgave him 10,000 talents, and how he would not forgive his fellow servant 100 pence, has no explanation in the church, nor should any be accepted by prudent men. We must therefore affirm that because the law is given to us in 10 commandments, the 10,000 talents mean all sins, that is, committed against the law. Man sinning of his own will and choice cannot raise himself by his own effort, and therefore cannot pay what he owes, since he has nothing of himself by which he can free himself of his sins. Hence follows, and as he had not wherewith to pay it, his Lord commanded that he should be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The fool's wife is folly, and the pleasures and desires of the flesh. This means that the transgressor must pay for his desires and his evil works, as it were for his wife and children, and this is what he pays. For the price of the one sold is the punishment of damnation. But he does not command this out of cruelty, but out of ineffable love, for he wishes to frighten him by these threats, that he may beg not to be sold. And from what follows, we are shown that this happened, since he goes on to say, But that servant, falling down, besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. By these words, falling down, we are shown the humility and desire to make amends of the sinner. Saying, Have patience with me, he expresses the cry of the sinner for time and the opportunity to reform. But the mercy and clemency of God towards converted sinners is without measure, since through baptism or penance, he is ready at all times to forgive them their sins. Hence follows, And the Lord of that servant, being moved with pity, let him go and forgave him the debt. See the superabundance of the divine love. The servant asked only for time. He gives more than is asked for, pardon, and the forgiveness of the entire debt. He wished to forgive them from the beginning, but did not wish that this should be solely his gift, but also the fruit of the sinner's supplication, that he might not go away uncrowned. But he did not forgive the debt before he had taken the account, because he wished to show how great the debt was from which he frees him, that at least, because of this, he might become more considerate of his fellow servants. Up to this he was acceptable, for he has admitted his debt and promised to repay it, and falling down had pleaded and acknowledged the greatness of his debt. But what he then does is unworthy of his earlier actions, for there follows, But when that servant was gone out, he found one of his fellow servants had owed him 100 pence. That it is said he owed him 100 pence is derived from the same number, 10, the number of the law. For 100 times 100 is 10,000, and 10 times 10, 100. Both numbers are derived from the number of the law, and in both you find sins. Each is therefore a debtor, and each implores pardon, for every man is in debt to God, and a debtor to his own brother. There is as great a distance between sins committed against man and sins committed against God as there is between 10,000 talents and 100 pence. That it is greater, and much greater, is evident from the difference between the persons offended and from our repeated offenses. For while other men watch us, we desist and are slow to sin. But though God sees all the day we do and speak evil without a thought, and not by this only are our sins against God seen to be greater, but also from the favors we enjoy from him. For he made us and made all things because of us. He breathed into us a rational soul. He sent us his Son and opened heaven to us and made us his children. Should we therefore die each day for him, could we repay him what we owe him? Far from it. But this again would return to our profit. Instead, we offend him in his laws. So therefore, by the one who owed 10,000 talents, those are signified who commit the greater crimes. By the debtor who owed 100 pence, those who commit the lesser offenses. To make this clearer, let us give an example. Should one of you commit adultery, murder, sacrilege, these greater crimes of 10,000 talents will be forgiven to the one who asks, provided he in turn forgives those committing lesser sins against himself. But this servant, unjust and ungrateful, refused to give what was given to himself, though unworthy of it, for there follows, and laying hold of him, he throttled him, saying, "Pay what thou owest." He insisted vehemently to take vengeance on him, meaning, I think, took him by the throat, because he had just left the king, for he would not have taken him by the throat had he not gone out from the king. By saying, "When that servant was gone out," he shows that it was not a long time after, but immediately after. While the favor he had received was still ringing in his ears, he misuses in malice the freedom he had received from his own master. What this other servant then did follows. And his fellow servant, falling down, besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Note the precision of the scriptures. The servant owing many talents falls down and adores the king. But he who owed 100 pence did not worship, but falling down besought his fellow servant, saying, "Have patience with me." But not even the very words that saved himself moved the ungrateful servant. For we read, "And he would not." That is, he held to his resolve to punish him. That is, his anger flamed the more, so that he began to take vengeance on him, and cast him into prison till he paid the debt. That is, seizing his brother, he takes vengeance on him. See the tenderness of the Lord and the servant's cruelty, one in the matter of 10,000 talents, the other for 100 pence. One begs from his fellow servant, the other begs from his Lord. The one receives total forgiveness of his debt, the other asks but time to pay, and does not receive even that. Those who owed nothing grieved with him. Hence, now his fellow servants, seeing what was done, were very much grieved. By fellow servants the church is understood, which binds one and looses another, or the angels, or the preachers of holy church, or any of the faithful who see a brother who has received forgiveness of his own sins, unwilling to have compassion on his fellow servant, and grieve at his wickedness. He continues, "And they came and told their Lord all that was done." They came in mind, not in body. To tell the Lord is to show by their feelings the sorrow and grief of their heart. He continues, "Then his Lord called him." He called him by means of the sentence of death, and bade him depart from this world, and said to him, "Thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt because thou besoughtest me." When he owed him 10,000 talents, the Lord did not call him wicked, neither did he reproach him, but was moved with pity towards him. But when he was heartless to his fellow servant, he then called him a wicked servant, and said to him, "Shouldst not thou then have compassion also on thy fellow servant?" And let us note that we read of no answer made by this servant to the Lord, by which we are shown that upon the day of judgment, and immediately following this life, all excuses will end. Since he had not been made better by kindness, nothing remained but to correct him by punishment. Hence there follows, "And his Lord, being angry, delivered him to the torturers until he paid all the debt." He does not simply say, "deliver him," but that he was angry, which was not said when he commanded him to be sold, and this was said in correction rather than anger and out of love. But this now is a sentence of condemnation and torment. For God is said to be angry when he punishes sinners. The demons are called torturers because they are ever ready to receive the souls of the lost and to torment them in the punishment of eternal damnation. Can one who has once been plunged into eternal damnation ever again find time for amendment or a way of escape? No. The word "until" stands for infinity, so that the meaning is, he shall ever pay, but never repay, and ever shall suffer in punishment. By this we are shown that he will be punished without end, that is, eternally, yet will not ever repay. For though the gifts and vocations of God are irrevocable, yet malice, it seems, is able to undo this law. For God says, "Forgive, and it shall be forgiven you. I have first forgiven you, forgive then after me. If you do not, I shall recall you and demand of you whatever I have forgiven." For Christ will neither deceive nor be deceived, who now adds these words, "So also shall my heavenly Father do to you, if you forgive not every one his brother from your hearts." It is better to complain with your mouth and forgive in your heart than to be bland and smiling in speech and cruel in heart. And it is for this the Lord adds, "from your hearts," so that should you impose the discipline because of charity, gentleness may not go from your heart. For what is so devoted as the physician with his instruments? He is severe against the infirmity, that the man may be cured. For if it is mildly treated, the man will be lost. The Lord added, "from your hearts," that he might turn us away from all pretended peace. Therefore the Lord instructs Peter in this parable of a master who was a king, and of his servant, who owing him 10,000 talents besought his Lord and obtained forgiveness of the debt, that he likewise shall forgive his fellow servants their lesser offenses against himself. He also wishes to teach us that we should be ready to forgive those who have injured us, especially if they make amends and beg to be forgiven. Allegorically, the servant who here owes 10,000 talents stands for the Jewish people, bound by the 10 commandments of the law, whose debts the Lord had again and again forgiven when straitened they besought his mercy. But delivered, they cruelly attacked their own debtors and demand of the Gentiles whom they hated that they should fulfill the ceremonies and circumcision of the law. They even put to a cruel death the prophet and apostles. For this the Lord delivered them to the hands of the Romans, or to evil spirits who punish with eternal torment. St. Basil the Great, Bishop and Doctor, against the angry. Just as the value of the physician's advice is seen only when his directions have been carefully carried out, so also is it with spiritual teaching, where it can be seen whether its counsels and directions, given for the right ordering of our way of life and for the perfection of those that obey them, have been wisely and profitably observed from the results which follow. We have heard the clear counsel of Proverbs, "A mild answer breaketh wrath," and the apostolic warning, "Let all bitterness and anger and indignation and clamor be put away from you." And listen again to the words of the Lord himself, that he who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And lastly, when we ourselves have come to suffer this violence of feeling, which did not rise from us, but suddenly rushed upon us like a storm, then especially do we come to know the wondrous excellence of the divine teaching. And if we have ever yielded to this anger, as to a rushing torrent, or have observed in silence the shameful state of those held in the grip of this violent emotion, we learn by deeds how true the saying, "An angry man is not becoming." For once this passion, reason set aside, acquires dominion over the soul. It changes a man into a beast, and does not even permit him to be a man, since it deprives him of the help of reason. As poison is to those who are poisoned, so is violence of feeling to those provoked to anger. They become rabid like dogs. They dart like scorpions. The scriptures well knew those ruled by this emotion, calling them beasts, whom they resemble in ferocity. For it calls them dumb dogs, serpents, a generation of vipers, and similar names. For they who are ready to destroy one another and to injure their fellow creatures may well be looked upon as wild beasts and reptiles, in whom by nature there is an implacable hatred against man. Through anger, tongues become unbridled, mouths unguarded, hands without control, insults, accusations, slanders, blows, and all such things, too numerous to mention, are the evil fruit of this violence of feeling. Through anger, the sword is sharpened, the hand of man dares to take human life. Because of anger, brother will forget brother, and parents and children the ties of nature. For the angry first no longer know themselves, and then those near and dear to them. And just as the mountain streams rushing to the valleys below will sweep all before them, so will the headlong and ungovernable violence of the anger that enters into all men. For anger respects no one, neither gray hairs nor virtue, nor ties of blood, nor benefits received, nor any of the things that men reverence. Anger is a sudden madness, for the angry will at times rush insanely into manifest evil, heedless of danger, in their lust for revenge. Stung as if by a gadfly with the thought of those who may have injured them, anger boiling and seething within them, they will not stop till they have done some injury to whoever provoked them, or until they themselves have suffered injury.